talking about an agreement is about to be concluded between the Assyrian and the Chaldean churches about mutual admission to communion in the wide areas of diaspora, where very often only one of the two has a priest available. This case needed special studies to be made because the anaphora of the Adai and Mari, most commonly used in use by the Assyrians, does not include the institution narrative. What are they talking about there? The Mass. The Assyrian Church of the East is a schismatic church. And they're trying to resolve the fact that in some places there might be an Assyrian priest or a Chaldean, which is an Eastern Catholic rite priest. There's a problem because there's either one or the other. But he's trying to say that special studies needed to be made with the Assyrian church because their Mass does not contain the institution narrative, which is the words of consecration. The institution narrative. He doesn't take the bread and looking up to heaven, bless, say, for this is my body. They don't do that. Take the chalice, for this is the chalice of my blood. There are no words of consecration. But these difficulties were able to be overcome. And thus, in general, despite many problems, there are now and again little bits of encouragement that give us hope. How did they overcome this? Well, they overcome this by showing that the Assyrian Church of the East Mass without a consecration is still a valid Mass. What are the three principal parts of the Mass? The offertory, the consecration, and the communion. If there were no consecration, would there be a Mass? No. If there were no consecration, would the bread and wine be changed into the body and blood of Christ? No. But you see, we get an understanding of what he's saying. Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, what he's saying when he says, I know we need this light. The validity of the liturgy depends primarily not on specific words, but on the community of the church. There's an obsession with the letter with regard to the church's the liturgy of the church as invalid and puts itself outside the church. Well, that's what our Lord instituted. The church, our Lord and Savior instituted the sacraments, outward signs instituted by Christ to give grace. And as the church has always taught, the outward sign are made up of matter and form. Now, with two sacraments, our Lord and Savior gave us the form for baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. With the Eucharist, if we look at the form for the Eucharist, it's very, very clearly given. Our Lord used specific words in changing the bread and wine into his body and blood, and he gave that power to his apostles to do the same. And if you look at the Latin rites, the Catholic Church, or even the Eastern Catholic rites, they all use the words of consecration. They all say the same thing. For this is my body, for this is the chalice of my blood, the new and eternal covenant, the mystery of faith which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins. That you have a schismatic group that doesn't use that, and to go on and say, we've been able to overcome this, what does this mean? They don't need to use the words of consecration. They don't have words of consecration as our Lord gave them, and thus they're trying to say that that's still a valid Mass. Now, Catholics can go to the Assyrian Church of the East without a consecration, and the modern church is saying that's a valid Mass. That was Cardinal Ratzinger and John Paul II who said that. That's just absolutely positively preposterous. Benny, you here? If you could make this larger, that would be great. Because we're going to go through this Assyrian Church of the East and look at their form. You know what? Maybe we could, if we could take that out of the... There we go. Now we're doing better. It's not the reflection. Okay, you want to lift it up so we get those italicized words, because this is what they're claiming out of the words of consecration. Okay, why don't you lower it down just a little bit? Right there. They're trying to claim that, a little bit lower now. They can read, the words of the Eucharistic institution are indeed present in the anaphora of Adai and Mari, not in a coherent way or ad literam, literally, but rather in a dispersed eucological way. Eucological is a word they invented. You know, when you run across something that you can't explain, just throw out a, make a word and make it sound pretty deep, and people say, yeah, eucological. All these elements constitute a quasi-narrative, of the Eucharistic institution. In the central part of the anaphora, together with the epiclesis, which is an invocation of the Holy Ghost, explicit references are made to the Eucharistic body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what they're trying to say constitutes the form. O my God, O my Lord, in thy manifold and ineffable mysteries, make a good and gracious remembrance for all the upright and just fathers who were pleasing before thee in the commemoration of the body and blood of thy Christ, which we offer to thee upon the pure and holy altar as thou hast taught us. Is that a consecration? No. Lift it up a little bit more. That all the inhabitants of the world may know thee, and we also, O my Lord, thy unworthy, frail, and miserable servants, who are gathered and stand before thee, and have received by tradition the example which is from thee, rejoicing and glorifying, exalting and commemorating and celebrating this great and awesome mystery of the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a form of consecration? No. And let the whole, thy Holy Spirit come, O my Lord, and rest upon this offering of thy servants, and bless it and sanctify it, that it may be for to us, O my Lord, for the pardon of sins and the forgiveness of shortcomings, and for the great hope of the resurrection from the dead and the new life in the kingdom of heaven with all who have been pleasing before thee. That's what they're saying is the consecration. That's ridiculous. When we study sacramental theology and you study moral theology and you look at the words of consecration and the sacramental forms, the sacraments have to signify the graces given, etc. But the interesting thing is, like I say, with the two sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, Christ our Lord gave us those sacramental forms. And this leads us to the next issue. We can take that off. And that is the issue of what happened with regard to the sisters who left Mount St. Michael's and got involved with the Novus Ordo, etc., 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 etc. It didn't make any difference when arguments were presented to them because their minds, I believe, were already made up. One of the issues, I think, one of the influencing factors was one of the sisters' brother had become the sisters' theologian. Not all of them, but some of them looked to him for their theology, their answers. And what he had done is he misinterpreted the Catechism of the Council of Trent, issued by and published by Pope St. Pius V. He came up with something that was entirely different. And before we even get into the Catechism of the Council of Trent, because I'd like to have you know what the issues are, this is going to be too wide, perhaps. But this is a commentary by a Dr. Alexander Brill, Ph.D. And this is what he wrote on this commentary of this individual, this layman. Before I begin this brief critique, allow me to set forth my credentials. I hold a Ph.D. in Classic Philology from the University of Western Australia with a double major. That should be good. In Latin and Classical Greek. The reader, however, need not rely on my authority alone in deciding on the validity of Duddy's Latin exegesis. Because of the way I've written this response, it will be possible for the reader to verify what I allege here with other competent authorities. It may be stated here categorically that a reading of Duddy's article will demonstrate to any competent professional Latin scholar that Duddy is an amateur Latinist with a seriously deficient knowledge of the workings of the Latin language. For this reason, the reader's attention should be drawn to the following conclusion. None of Duddy's arguments, if based solely on his deeply flawed and incompetent Latin philology, should be accepted. It is significant that Duddy himself, in response to Bishop Hiverunus, claims that his reputation on the invalidity thesis is based largely, if not principally, on philological considerations. He thus unwittingly condemns some of the major arguments of his own article, since it will be shown here conclusively that Duddy's Latin philology is seriously deficient. So here's a man who has nothing to do with Mount St. Michael's. I don't know this man at all, but he reads, and when someone goes on and on and on, like Mr. Duddy did in his first article trying to defend the Novus Ordo and trying to say that the Catechism of the Council of Trent was really saying, this is my body and this is my blood, that's all that you need for a consecration, so don't worry about it. Whether they change the words for many to for all is insignificant because you don't need those words anyway. What I'd like to say, I'm going to touch on these topics very, very rapidly. The first is, with regard to this issue, before we even get into this issue, this is from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. This goes back to Pius V in the 1500s, but this is a translation from 1829. I wanted to draw this first and foremost to your attention. The Catechism of the Council of Trent explicitly stated, with great propriety, therefore, were the words for all omitted. Because here the fruit of the passion alone is spoken of, and to the elect only did his passion bring the fruit of salvation. This, the words of the apostle declare when he says that Christ was offered once to take away the sins of many. So I'd like to say right off the bat, remember when we were talking about the infallibility of the Catholic Church? The Church is not only infallible primarily in divine revelation, but also secondarily in those truths that are closely connected with divine revelation, and one of those areas is universal laws and the liturgy of the Church. Just without even arguing the for many, for the all, and whether this is my body and this is my blood is sufficient, the very insertion of the words for all in the Novus Ordo constitutes a theological error. And if Mr. Duddy was going to defend his thesis and try to quote from the Catechism, then he also should quote from here that the very Catechism that he's using to defend his position also says, with great propriety, were the words for all not used. They were omitted. So the words for all are not appropriate for there, because it's the fruit of the passion. And the fruit of the passion was to the elect, to the many, not to all. It's a theological error at the very moment of the consecration. Also, and I want to keep this train of thought going correctly, what you'd have to propose, I don't want to lose this paper here, but you'd have to suppose if Mike Duddy was correct in his argument about what the Catechism, the Council of Trent, was trying to say, you'd be supposing that Pope St. Pius V contradicted himself. For here the Pope would have issued in the Catechism saying, this is my body, this is my blood is enough. But the same Pope then would, in his issuing the Missale Romanum, the Dei Defectibus decree, defects on the part of the form can happen when something is lacking which is required for the integrity of the words and the consecration itself. Thus the words of consecration, which are the form of the sacrament, are the following. Hoc est enim corpus meum, and hic est enim calyx sanguinis mei, novi et eterni testamenti, mysterium fidei, qui provovis et promultis et fundetur in remissionem peccatorum. Thus, if anyone should shorten anything or should change anything in the form of the consecration of the body and blood, and if the change, by the change, the words do not signify the same, he would not confect the sacrament. If, in fact, anyone should add or subtract anything which would not change the meaning, he would indeed confect it, but it would sin most gravely. Now, two things. First of all, Pope St. Pius V, he issued the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and we're going to read that. But before we read that, I want to say, if Mike Duddy's interpretation of the Catechism were correct, then St. Pius V contradicted himself right here. But he didn't, because his interpretation is not correct. There's also a very interesting thing in the book, The Holy Eucharist by St. Alphonsus Liguori. This is a footnote, because St. Alphonsus Liguori is explaining the words of consecration. And it's talking about the pro multis, for the many. Here observes Benedict the 14th, here observes that St. Thomas seems to favor the opinion of those who make the essential form of consecration of the chalice consist in all the words that the priest pronounces as far as the Hic Vocis Cumque, as often as you shall do this. Because the words that follow, Hic est anum calix sanguinis mei, for this is the chalice of my blood, the words that follow are the determinationes predicati, the determinations of the predicate, that is to say, sanguinis Christi. The words that follow determine the blood of Christ and are consequently belonging ad integritatem iustem locutionis, to the integrity of the same words, and are de substantia formae, of the substance of the form. And why we capitalize these next words? St. Pius V caused the contrary opinion to be erased from the commentary of Cajetan. Cajetan was a theologian, and he wrote that not all the words of consecration were necessary. St. Pius V said, you got to erase that from your commentary. So, once again, we have the De Defectibus of Pius V, Pius V censuring Cajetan for saying you don't have to use all the words. Now we get to the Catechism. Now I'll show you what the issue is trying to make. Now we're using this. Sorry, if I could find it in the paper form, that would be better. We might have to stand for the reflection there. Here it is. If you look long enough, you're going to find it. Okay, this is the issue that Mr. Duddy was trying to make, and this is the issue that I think the sisters were influenced by. The form of the consecration of the wine, the other element of the sacrament, is for the reasons assigned with regard to the bread, necessary to be accurately known and clearly understood by the priest. It is firmly to be believed that the form of consecrating the chalice is comprehended in these words. Okay, the word, that is the issue, is this word right here, comprehendi. What he is saying is, he would translate that to mean that the form of consecrated chalice is contained in these words. Is contained in these words, that this is the chalice of my blood is enough. So he's saying his translation is comprehendi means is contained in these words. Not, there's another translation by a McHugh Callendy's a Dominican priest who said, translates comprehendi to mean consist of these words. And that was what Patrick Omler wrote in defending the concept that the new mass was invalid. But the word comprehendi, right here, Mr. Duddy would have us to understand that that means are contained. The form is contained in this, these words. But when you look at this, what is the Catechism of Council of Trent saying? It goes through all the words. The words, this is the chalice, are taken from St. Luke and are also mentioned by the apostles, the apostle. The words that immediately follow, of my blood, or my blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for you and for many to the remission of sins, are taken in part from St. Luke and part from St. Matthew. The form to be used in the consecration of this element should confessedly consist of words signifying that the substance of the wine is changed into the blood of our Lord. This the words already cited clearly declare, and therefore they alone exclusively constitute the form. So what he's saying is, he's stressing this. The form to be used in the consecration is consists of the words that signify the substance of the wine is changed to the blood of our Lord. This the words already cited clearly declare. They alone exclusively constitute the form. But he takes this quote and adds it to the one up top saying, instead of comprehended, they're contained. The words are contained. What words are contained? He's trying to say the words that signify the substance of the wine is changed to the blood of our Lord. However, number one, as Dr. Alexander Brill will relate, his translation is faulty. Dr. Alexander Brill took another place where comprehendi is used in the Catechism of the Council of Trent and shows that if you translate it according to Mike Duddy's translation, it would be completely erroneous. That's number one. Number two is this. What is the Catechism telling priests to do? To accurately know and clearly understand the words, the form of the consecration. That's why the words is used, comprehended. The form is comprehended in, what do you do when you comprehend something? You grasp it with your mind. The form of the consecration of the wine, it's necessary to accurately know it, and to clearly understood, be clearly understood by the priest. And what is that form? It's comprehended in these words. But this is the nail in the coffin. If you look at this sentence right here, the form to be used, the words already cited, they alone exclusively constitute the form. The form, the words, they. Then it goes to the very next thing. They, referring to up here, the form, the words already recited, or already cited exclusively, they alone constitute the form. They also express the admirable fruits produced by the blood of Christ. What words? The words of the consecration, the form to be used, the words already cited. They alone exclusively constitute the form, but they also express the fruit. This is my blood, or this is the chalice of my blood, does not express the fruit. And how do I know that? Because he's saying, with great propriety were the words for all omitted, because here the fruit of the passion alone is spoken of. So when you look at this sentence here, they also express certain admirable fruits produced by the blood of Christ. What is the word they referring to? They alone exclusively constitute the form. These words already cited. The form to be used is the they, which also expresses the admirable fruits. You think, you know, he's all of a sudden discovered something in 2005 or 6 or whatever. He's acting as if he's discovered something that no one else has figured out or whatever. Well, he's completely botched this up, because that's not the meaning of the words. The word comprehend is referring to the form of the consecration, which is to be accurately known and clearly understood by the priest. It's comprehended in these words. And once again, as we've shown you before, Pope Pius the fifth. And his De Defectibus said, if this is the consecration, and he gives the entire form right here, and if you change anything, you don't confect the sacrament. Now, if what Mr. Duddy was saying was true, then why would Pope Pius V, St. Pius V, not put in the entire form? Why did he put in the entire form and not just, this is my body, this is my blood? And not only that, but why would the same Pope then censure Cajetan for saying the very thing that Duddy said? Pius V caused the contrary opinion to be erased from the commentary of Cajetan. But this doesn't mean it didn't have any effect on any of them. I shouldn't say any effect on any of them because I didn't talk to them. But, you know, we wrote about these things. Public letter written by Mr. Duddy, public response by Bishop Pivirunis. Public letter by Mr. Duddy, public response by Bishop Pivirunis. And it didn't mean anything. Apparently didn't mean anything because they're going to the Novus Ordo. I'd like to also share with you another issue, and that is, it is true, as some theologians speculatively have said, this my body, this my blood seem sufficient. But it doesn't matter what you speculate, in practice you can never do it. Moral Theology by Father Henry Davis S.J. The form of the consecration of the wine is, and it gives the entire form as we have it in the Latin Mass, the words, hic est calix sanguinis mei, or hic est sanguinis mei, meus, sanguis meus, are essential, certainly essential. Possibly the rest of the form is essential. But all agree that if any of the subsequent words are omitted, a grievous sin is committed, and the whole form must be repeated conditionally. Why? Because it doesn't matter what anybody speculates. When you have a definite form to be recited, you have to take that certain form. You can't say, well, you probably have a consecration. What if some theologian were to come up and say, you know, for absolving somebody from sins, if you said this word, that person would probably be forgiven. How would you like to go to confession and probably have your sins forgiven? You walk out of confession, I feel probably good that my sins were probably forgiven. Heck no, you want to make sure your sins are forgiven. De Sacramentis, Father Capello, S.J., Professor of the Gregorian Pontifical Institute. The form for the consecration of the wine is this. He gives the form. The words, hic est anum calix sanguinis mei, are certainly essential. Certain authors agree that the other words, novi et eterni testamenti, etc., are also pertain to the essential form. St. Thomas himself seems to follow this opinion, although some theologians and other authors think that the angelic doctor felt quite otherwise. Whatever is thought of the opinion of the sacred doctrine and other theologians, the opposite view is the common opinion that thus morally certain. In practice, he would certainly sin gravely who would omit these words, and if he had said only the first words only, he ought to repeat the entire form conditionally. Why? Because it's not certain. St. Alphonsus Liguori, in practice, it is certain that a priest would sin gravely if he did not pronounce all the words that are had in the consecration of the chalice. And if perhaps he had said the first words only, for this is the chalice of my blood, he is bound at least to repeat the entire form conditionally. This is Father Halligan here, 1961. The form of the consecration of the bread is hoc est anum corpus meum. And the wine, hic est anum, etc. The words anum does not pertain to validity, and its omission is a venial sin. The words which precede these formulas, qui pridie simili modo, in no way pertain to the form. It is commonly taught today that the essential words are the form of the Eucharist, and their omission would invalidate the form, hoc est corpus meum, hic est calix sanguinis mei, or hic est sanguis meus, some holding that the remaining words, novi et eterni, are essential. In practice, it is gravely prescribed to pronounce the entire form. If any of the words from novi et eterni are on or omitted, the whole form is to be repeated conditionally. So it's a disputed matter among theologians. But you know, it doesn't matter who disputes what and who says what, because we know what the essential words are, and we don't speculate and say, well, probably this and maybe that, etc., etc. Now, this is from Pope Pius XII. He's talking about the Sacrament of Orders, but he lays down some principles of sacramental theology. In the course of centuries, the Church did not and could not substitute other sacraments in place of those instituted by Christ our Lord. The reason is that the seven sacraments of the New Law were all instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, as the Council of Trent teaches, and the Church has no authority over the substance of the sacraments, that is, over the elements that Christ himself, according to the testimony of the source of the divine revelation, determined should be kept in the sacramental sign. Now keep that in mind. Let's keep that in mind, because when we look at the Council of Trent again, the Church has no authority over the substance of the sacraments, that is, over the elements that Christ, our Lord himself, according to the testimony of the source of the divine revelation, determined should be kept in the sacramental sign. Now we look at, once again, the Catechism of the Council of Trent. After they say what the form is, what do? They show you from Scripture, from divine revelation, what words are used. This is the chalice of my blood, of the blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for you and for many into the remission of sins. Luke, the apostle, taken in part from St. Luke and St. Matthew. What are they doing? They're showing you the sources of divine revelation from which the words of consecration are taken. And the Church has no authority over the substance of the sacraments. Well, we've covered a lot of different topics. There's a couple more that I'd like to do, and I think we're going over time. Nobody's here to stop me. I want to show you one real quick analogy, and that is with regard to the motu proprio. People are hailing it as a great thing. You know, we have the Latin Mass now, etc., etc. But somebody used this analogy. You have a man, and he gets rid of his wife and has some mistress come into his home for 40 years. And then after this illegitimate relationship, then he calls his wife back in and says, come on back. The mistress is my ordinary form of companionship, and you're my extraordinary form of companionship, but you both represent the same form of companionship. The Novus Ordo and the Latin Mass are two different things. The Protestants that helped put together the Novus Ordo acknowledge that. It's a completely stripped down version of the Mass to such a point that there's no sacrifice to atone for sin. And then to put that on the same level as the Latin Mass and say, yeah, you got your Latin Mass back. No, it's not the issue. Nothing has changed. The Novus Ordo is still the ordinary expression of the liturgy, and it's now put on the same par as the Latin Mass. But now there's more confusion added to the situation, because you now have these priests who are not validly ordained offering outwardly, exteriorly, a Latin Mass. Because the issue is the consecration of bishops, the form of which was changed in 1960s, before the Novus Ordo even came out. I believe it was 1968. An ambiguous form for consecrating bishops replaced the form that Pope Pius XII had clearly recognized and identified in Sacramentum Ordinis. So that's a problem. Now, I'd like to share two other things with you, because we're running out of time, and I'm afraid that somebody's going to come here and try to stop me. Sometimes you might ask, how could this take place? How could this happen? I know I showed you this quote before. Ben, if you could help me out with this. This is going to be a transparency, so you're going to have to kind of finagle with it. Okay. Nope, that's it. Let's raise this up. This is from the Recolta, 1915 Recolta, the Prayer to St. Michael. We've shown you this before. It's issued by Pope Leo XIII, the Motu Proprio, 1888. The quote we want to read is between the fingers here. These most crafty enemies have filled and inebriated with gall and bitterness the Church, the spouse of the Immaculate Lamb, and have laid impious hands on her most sacred possessions in the holy place itself, where has been set up the see of the most blessed Peter and the chair of truth for the light of the world. They have raised the throne of their abominable. In piety, with the iniquitous design that when the pastor has been struck, the sheep may be scattered. They're talking definitely about the Pope, where has been set up, and the holy place itself, where has been set up the see of the most blessed Peter and the chair of truth, the light of the world. That's Rome, papacy. They have reigned the throne of their abominable impiety with the iniquitous designed to when the pastor has been struck, the sheep may be scattered. This is an interesting thing. Benny, we need your help again to make this larger. This is in the upcoming Adsum, but this is a commentary by Reverend E. Sylvester Berry, 1921, a commentary on the Apocalypse of St. John. What is very, very interesting is the quotes that he comes up with, Father Berry, in 1921, on what will take place with regard to Satan. Okay, Satan will attempt, a little bit too big there, just like back off a bit. Satan will attempt to destroy the power of the papacy and to bring down the downfall of the church through heresy, schism, and persecutions that must surely follow. He will raise up Antichrist and his prophet to lead the faithful into error and to destroy those who remain steadfast. Okay, let's continue on. The words of St. Paul to the Thessalonians may be a reference to the papacy as the obstacle to the coming of Antichrist. You know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. For the iniquity, mystery of iniquity is already at work, or is already worketh, only that he who now holdeth do hold until he is taken out of the way, then the wicked one shall be revealed. I'd like to look at that quote from St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Bigger just on the top paragraph. No, too big. There we go. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and is exalted above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God and gives himself out as if he were God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what restrains him, that he may be revealed in his proper time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work, provided only that he who is at present restraining it does still restrain until he has gotten out of the way. Then the wicked one will be revealed. Okay? So we go back to that commentary of how Satan will attack the papacy. And we have the quote here. The words of St. Paul to Thessalonians may be a reference to the papacy as the obstacle holding back the Antichrist till he has gotten out of the way. Not only that, but we look at the left-right column here. Go ahead and try to arrange that. The dragon stands before the woman ready to devour the child that is brought forth. In other words, the powers of hell seek by all means to destroy the Pope elected in those days. It is now the hour for the powers of darkness. The newborn son of the church is taken to God and to his throne. Scarcely has the newly elected pope been enthroned than he is snatched away by martyrdom. It is a matter of history, that the most disastrous periods for the church were times when the papal throne was vacant or when anti-popes contended with the legitimate head of the church. Thus also shall it be in those evil days to come. Our divine Savior has a representative on earth in a person of the Pope upon whom he has conferred full powers to teach and govern. Likewise, Antichrist will have his representative in the false prophet, who will be endowed with the plenitude of satanic powers to deceive the nations. As indicated by the resemblance to a lamb, the prophet will probably set himself up in Rome as a sort of anti-pope during the vacancy of the papal throne. This is 1921. And you know, what's amazing is the Masons said they'd do this. The Masons said that eventually they'd get their own man on the throne. The Alta Vendita said, "Don't worry about the older clergy, we'll work on the younger ones. We'll go right to youth. Eventually we'll get enough people inside the church to influence matters. Eventually we'll get our own man on the throne of Peter. And people will obey and follow as if this is coming from the Pope." And when you look at those two areas that we've mentioned so often in the past, the two areas that are clearly Masonic, which have issued from Vatican II, are ecumenism and also religious liberty. We have the Pope's warning about these evils. We have Pope Leo XIII saying they're going to attack right in Rome itself, strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. It's in the Apocalypse. We find this commentary, 1921, by Father Berry, Eugene E. Sylvester Berry. We find that it's very clearly been foretold by the Masons that's what they're going to do, and that's what they did. That's what they did. So, these are times certainly of trying times for our faith. The situation of the world is very, very confusing. The situation of the church is very, very confusing. It doesn't have to be complicated. It can be very simple. And a simple thing is that Christ promised to be with his church to the end of time. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Vatican II presents a break from the past. And so when people try to say, hey, come back to the Catholic Church. You've left the church at Mount St. Michael's or wherever you're from. Don't be a traditionalist. Come back to the church. We'll receive it with open arms. We're praying for you. But when it comes to the real issues, they're not going to discuss them. They're not going to bait them. There's a Father Barnett, who also had influence on the sisters who left. He's very close by here. And he commented on one of my letters identifying the situation, the problems with the situation with the sisters in the convent, etc., etc. Completely ignores the premises by which we come to our conclusions. False ecumenism, religious liberty, and the practice of false ecumenism, worshiping with other churches, worshiping with other religions, communion to non-Catholics. Ignore all those, bypass all those, and try to say, oh, Bishop Hiverunas, he wants to be in charge, so he hopes that the vacancy lasts a long time so he can control everything. That is utterly nonsense. Utterly nonsense. You know, my life is one of constantly being available for everybody, and you don't have a life of your own. It's extremely hectic, very busy. There would be no greater wish in my heart than there were a pope, so we'd get many of the things answered that need to be answered. And it's not like, you know, anyone's glorying in any type of position, because that is meaningless. Absolutely positively meaningless. If it wasn't for a motivation for the love of God and the faith, you know, this is not certainly something conducive to your health. I want to show another issue, and that is with regard to Archbishop Tuck. I don't know if this is going to come out okay. We'll see. There's been a lot of things said against Archbishop Tuck. I have the original copy of Archbishop Tuck's handwritten form for the consecration of Bishop Carmona. Nos Petrus Martinus nodem tuc archiepiscopus titularis bulla regiae notum facimus omnibus die, it was September 17th of October, the year 1981, nos cantulise, we ordained the Lord Moses Carmona Rivera to the episcopal dignity of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church, with all the, according to all the laws of pertaining to this dignity, and given on this 18th day of the month of October, the year 1981, and he signs his name, and he has the eyewitnesses were Dr. Hiller and Dr. Heller. I also have a copy of his declaration. And in this declaration, I have the handwritten copy. I forgot to bring it. But in this handwritten copy, you can lower it down a bit. Archbishop Took writes in Latin about what is the aspect of the Catholic Church in our eyes these days. His Latin is perfectly written, grammatically correct, and he outlines why he's taken the position he's taken. And he also has on the back side of this the references by which he made this declaration. And he lists all the different churches' teachings with regard to that. This was handwritten by Archbishop Took himself on his own. Here's a letter that he's written to Bishop Carmona, once again, correct Latin, thanking him for his best wishes for a new year, and shows his appreciation. But the interesting thing is that there are people who would try to say, well, Archbishop Took wasn't in his right mind. He was crazy. He didn't know what he was doing. This is the other side I wanted to show you before. You can lower that down a bit, please. These are the references that Archbishop Took on his own. This is in 1982, after he consecrated Bishop Gerard de Laurier, Bishop Carmona, Bishop Zamora. These are his own references from Quo Primum, the Council of Trent, Adorabile Eucharistiae, Missale Romanum, Actorum Fidei, the decree to the Jacobites, Quanto Cura, Unam Sanctam, the Code of Canon Law, Cum ex apostolatus officio, and the Pontificale Romanum, on the election of a bishop, the form of the oath, and the examination. Archbishop Took did these consecrations of Bishop Carmona, Zamora, and Gerard de Laurier. These men had right in front of them the Pontificale. But the interesting thing about Archbishop Took is this. Well, after the consecrations, people could visit with him, speak to him, ask him questions. I know of one seminarian who served Archbishop Took's Mass in 1983, 1984. He offered Mass publicly. He prayed to the divine office with the seminarians. The seminarians, wanting to get out of eating the seminary food, would love to be invited by Archbishop Took to go out to dinner at a Chinese restaurant, a Vietnamese restaurant. People saw him, spoke with him, conversed with him. He wasn't crazy. But, you know, the accusations against Archbishop Took are very, very unfortunate because of the fact that they're based on speculation that he made mistakes in some of the people that he consecrated. What's also interesting, too, Archbishop Took here is ordaining this priest. His name is Father Schaefer. He now works at the Society of St. Pius X in Europe. The Society of St. Pius X recognizes Father Schaefer's ordination. What's interesting, too, is that there have been people who have sworn under oath. I think this, hope this comes out okay. It's kind of going to be glossy. You can lower it down a little bit. This is from Father Sanborn with his this article with God, from God is Their Witness. Dr. Hiller and Dr. Heller, these are two German eyewitnesses of both consecrations. They knew Archbishop Took intimately, having seen him regularly when the Archbishop resided in Munich for a number of months. They have both testified under oath, one in writing, the other orally, with God as their witness, that Archbishop Took was in the full command of his faculties when he performed the above-mentioned consecrations. These laymen were well educated, intelligent, alert. There is absolutely no reason to doubt their veracity or their ability to judge Archbishop's state of mind. Father Noel Barbara went to see Archbishop Tuck in the spring of 1981 and again in January 1982. Thus, he saw him both before and after the consecrations. Father Noel Barbara has sworn in writing, with God as his witness, that both times he found Archbishop Tuck to be in the full use of his mental faculties, that he answered the questions put to him about the consecrations clearly. Father Barbara also wrote immediately after the January visit notes concerning his conversation with Archbishop Tuck. These notes reflect the clear mind of Archbishop Tuck as he answered questions with clarity and distinct memory. There's another priest. This priest was also well respected. This Father Gustave, well respected traditional priest in France. He went to see Archbishop Tuck in March of 1982. This is once again after the consecration of Bishop Carmona and Bishop Gerard de Laurier. He has given sworn testimony, with God as his witness, that he found Archbishop Tuck to be in his right mind, that he responded to his questions with swiftness and clarity. Bishop Gerard de Laurier, personally interviewed by Father Joseph Collins, Bishop Gerard de Laurier, who himself had been consecrated in May 1981, by Archbishop Tuck, attested to the fact that Archbishop was in his right mind. He said the rite of consecration is followed integrally by Archbishop Tuck, and that he, Tuck, was of sound mind throughout the ceremony. Bishop Gerard de Laurier is a well-known Dominican theologian who taught in the Lateran University in Rome. He advised Pius XII on the definition of the dogma of the Assumption, 1950. And this Father Philippe Goupin, traditional priest who says the Mass for a large group in Nantes, France, ordained by Archbishop Lefebvre in 1977, was asked to leave the fraternity of St. Pius X in 1980 because he refused to recognize John Paul II as a pope. He knew Archbishop Tuck at Icone, and in prolonged conversations with him, he told me personally that Archbishop Tuck was in his right mind. A couple of other things besides the seminarian that I talked to who served his Mass well after the consecrations. There's another story of Archbishop Tuck being in Louisiana and being from Vietnam. He spoke French in Louisiana. There's Cajuns. Archbishop Tuck was speaking in French to these Cajuns down there. He's speaking in Vietnamese to a Vietnamese priest. And he also, because he resided in Italy, knew Italian, and Italian and Spanish are close enough where he was speaking to these Mexican people in Italian, and they understood him, you know, and because Italian and Spanish are so close. And this is a man that they say is insane and out of his mind and doesn't know what he's doing. That's ridiculous. And you know, the other thing too, when Father Fui at the time met Archbishop Tuck, he said, "I remember meeting you or seeing you at the Eucharistic Congress in New Zealand, in Auckland." And Archbishop Tuck said, "Yes, but it was not in Auckland, it was in Wellington." We're talking about something that happened, I believe, in the 1930s. But the interesting thing is that you have on one hand these people swearing under oath with God as their witness that Archbishop Tuck was in his right mind. You have Bishop Carmona, a renowned traditionalist priest from Mexico, well known by many, following carefully in the ceremonies that he followed exactly what was in the book. And for anyone to say, "Well, I don't know about this," you know, things get exaggerated. And I like to draw to your attention to one thing that is especially exaggerated, and that is the status of CMRI. I came to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 1973, I was going on, I think I was 14, going on 15. When I came to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, I was coming to what I believed to be the Catholic Church. There was a priest by the name of Father Clement Kubisch. Father Clement Kubisch was from the Archdiocese of Omaha, a priest ordained well before Vatican II. Most of the time, I went to Mass and confession to Father Kubisch. Father Kubisch was the one who was recognizing the status of the Fatima Crusade, as it was called. Father Clement Kubisch recognized Bishop Shukart at the time as being a legitimate bishop. So that there's no confusion when we don't have anything to hide. It's all been spelled out many a time. The man who ordained Shukart a priest and consecrated him bishop was a man by the name of Daniel Q. Brown. Daniel Q. Brown was a layman who was disturbed by what happened with Vatican II. He incorrectly, erroneously, and falsely went to an old Catholic bishop to get ordained a priest and consecrated a bishop. But as he states in letters, makes it very clear he never ever intended to become a schismatic. He just knew of nowhere else to go for valid mass and sacraments. And thus he went to the old Catholic Church in Chicago. And prior to his ordaining Shukart and consecrating him, Daniel Q. Brown did whatever he could to rectify the situation by going to confession to a priest. Would that be enough to rectify him? No, not to make him a Catholic bishop. He'd go to a priest and get absolved from his sins because he did something wrong. He went outside the church to get ordained and consecrated. And the issue about the old Catholics, as Father Shikata has pointed out, you know, there's not very much theology and preparation within the old Catholic movement. Of all the different branches, and there are multitudes of branches of the old Catholics, some of these men will get ordained at the drop of a hat. But there's so many different branches that you wonder if these men know their sacramental theology enough to know what constitutes matter and form and how to adequately or properly administer the sacraments. And so thus it was that Shukart was ordained and consecrated by Brown. Shukart's intention was not to be old Catholic, albeit the lineage did come from old Catholic lines. But none of the people that came to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, or Spokane later on, intended to be anything but a part of the Catholic Church. Father Clement Kubisch, like I said, here's a man who is definitely a Roman Catholic, and he thought, he believed under the circumstances that what happened with regard to Shukart was rectified and sufficient. And you know, just like there is a thing called a material sin, with regard to a material sin, if you eat meat today, which is Friday, and you forgot it was Friday, it would be no sin at all. Materially, you broke the law, but formally, there was no intention, so there's no sin. And that's the same thing with regard to incurring an excommunication or a penalty of the church. I don't believe that the people that went to Mount St. Michael's, or Coeur d'Alene, Idaho at the time, there was no intention of being old Catholic or schismatic, none, zero, nada. They wanted to be Catholic. And when did this community start? In 1967. That was before there was an Archbishop Lefebvre, an Archbishop Took, functioning or getting things going. That was early on. Early on. Bishop Gerard de Laurier, like I say, he's taught at the Lateran University in Rome. He worked under or with Pope Pius XII, assisted on the dogma of the Assumption, gave advice to Pius XII. He was of the opinion that, especially under the circumstances, with all the confusion of Vatican II and everything that happened, if somebody in good faith went to an old Catholic for orders or whatever, he would not consider them as being irregular, like it would be in ordinary times, because of the circumstances, situations. Now, bottom line is this. None of the CMRI priests traced their orders to Shukart. None. There were three priests who were ordained by Shukart. Bishop George Musey conditionally ordained them. So there's no doubt in anybody's mind conditionally ordained them. All the CMRI priests traced their priesthood back through Archbishop Took, whether it be through Bishop McKenna or Bishop Carmona or Bishop Musey. For myself, I was ordained by Bishop Musey. I was consecrated by Bishop Carmona. Never, ever in my life did I ever intend to be anything but Roman Catholic, period. And so, you know, when they exaggerate, oh, there's old Catholics up there at Mount St. Michael's and this and that, it puts a whole different light when some people say they have evidence to show Archbishop Took did this and he did that and who he's involved with. I'd like to also give you another interesting situation. There was a man by the name of Gerard Rue. Write this down better. Gerard Rue was a man claiming that he was ordained by Archbishop Took and consecrated the bishop in Italy. And he had documents supposedly to prove that. These documents were a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy. And you have, you know, Archbishop Took's letterhead in real bold dark, and then some lighting typed up that's even darker, and then his signature's lighter. How come all this isn't the same? It looks like this was cut and paste and photocopied. Problem for Gerard Rue is this. The date he gave that he was ordained and consecrated, Archbishop Took wasn't even in Italy at the time. Archbishop Took was in Germany, and the people in Munich knew that as a public fact. So there's a lot of things that get circulated about this and that, etc., exaggerated, twisted, and bent out of shape, and whatever. You'd have to say this about the situation of the church. We definitely live in difficult times. I don't think there's any group, there isn't any priest or bishop or anyone out there who hasn't made their share of mistakes during the confusion after Vatican II. But bottom line is, we all want to be Catholic. And unfortunately, there are some small group, most Vatican II church acknowledges the validity of the consecrations. The Society of St. Pius X recognizes it. Most everybody recognizes it, but there's a small group that doesn't. And one other interesting thing is that none other than Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger acknowledged that Archbishop Took was in his right mind. This is from the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith, February 1st, 1983. And he's telling Archbishop Took that you're excommunicated for consecrating bishops and declaring that the see is vacant. This declaration that Archbishop Took had made with regard to the vacancy, him declaring it vacant, had gotten circulated because it was written not only in Latin but also in German, in Spanish, and French, etc. And so he declares right here, I judge, judico sedem ecclesiae catholicae Romae vacantem esse. I declare that the seat of the Roman Catholic Church is vacant. This was in February of 82. No doubt it took a little bit of time for Rome to get a hold of it. When they got a hold of it, Archbishop Took was told you're excommunicated. Now, if they thought Archbishop Took was crazy, you don't excommunicate a crazy person. You just say he's crazy. If somebody's crazy, don't put him on trial. You don't go on a witness stand and start interrogating him. He's crazy. He's nuts. But the very fact is, they knew that. One other thing about Archbishop Took I'd like to throw out to you is this. He disappeared. There was a group of Vietnamese people that went to see him when he was in Rochester, New York. They said, I want to take him out for dinner. He never came back. Interestingly, he was brought to Carthage, Missouri, and that's where he died. There's a Vietnamese settlement there. They waited until after he died. Then several months after he died, they said, well, Archbishop Took had a change of mind, and he told all the bishops he's consecrated and all the priests he's ordained, go back to the modern church. I find it very interesting that in this day of video cameras and audio tape recorders and et cetera, you couldn't find something where they can actually show him saying this. I mean, that stood against everything that he in his last years stood for. He was a traditional Catholic bishop trying to preserve the true faith. And to say after he's dead, and he can't defend himself, well, he told you to go back to the church. The interesting thing is, none of these modernists would dare try to say, well, he said he was crazy and he didn't intend to consecrate and blah, blah, blah. Never said any of those things. They wouldn't even try to do that because that wouldn't be gullible or swallowable. That wouldn't be acceptable. The people would know that that's this absolute fraud. Because the people that were there for the consecrations or the ordinations, they knew he was completely there and knew exactly what he was doing. I recently had photographs, colored photographs, of Archbishop Took at a ceremony. And as I looked at the ceremony, Archbishop Took is following exactly the rubrics. The pictures that I have, exactly the rubrics. He knows what he's doing. And we know offering Mass is one thing. But when you get into consecrating a bishop, the ceremonies and the complexities and the exactitude of what has to be done, you know, he's reading the Latin, he's following it, he's reciting it. And like I say, people knew him and could speak with him regularly well after the consecration, said he certainly wasn't out of his mind or crazy or whatever else. So I wanted to share that with you because sometimes you run across people, a small fringe group of people that say, no, Archbishop Took wasn't all there and your priests are not valid and et cetera, et cetera. Well, I've tried to cover as many practical points and aspects of what I think might be current issues and something that you might be able to benefit from. You know, I don't know what the schedule is right now, but, and Father Anaya is not here, but what I'd like to ask, is it question and answer period? We'll take it right now.